And it's very good to be back here with you as we continue with Ezra chapter 8. And I want to present to you some scenarios, and I wonder how you would respond in these situations. These are not real situations in our church, as far as I'm aware, but they very well could be. They're just the sort of things that happen in churches all the time, and the sort of things you may be facing, or you know someone facing this. Imagine you have a buddy of yours. His girlfriend just broke up with him. Okay, don't say amen if that's, you know that guy. But okay, girlfriend just broke up, and this is the third girlfriend that broke up with him in the last 4 months. And your buddy is convinced that his relationships fail because he isn't trusting God enough, and he needs to just sit back and he needs to wait for God to bring the right one to him. And so he vows never again to pursue a girl, never again to ask a girl out. And he is confident that if he just has faith, God will arrange everything for him. After all, didn't God provide a wife for Adam while he was asleep? So, just trust. Give you another situation. And one day you're at work and you have that rare opportunity you've been praying for, and you get to share the gospel with your boss. And in the course of sharing about Jesus, you go on about how wonderful God is, and he watches over you and he takes care of you. And if you believe in him, he is always with you and he never leaves you nor forsakes you, and he'll help you, he'll see you through any difficult situation. And then a week later, your boss comes back and says, "You are the perfect person to go and deliver this report in my behalf to this board meeting that is absolutely furious with me." So you go and do that, and he knows that you have a deathly fear of public speaking. You're one of those people who ranks public speaking higher than the fear of death. You'd rather be in the coffin than the one giving the eulogy, that sort of thing. So you are deathly afraid of this. You don't do this, and yet you feel like, I can't say no. After all I said about God and his provision and trusting in him, I should do this. Give me another situation. A middle-aged couple feels convicted that they have been depending too much on money and on secular ways of doing things. And so they liquidate all of their assets. They pull out their retirement, any stocks, bonds, any savings, and they give it all away. And they get rid of their health care, and they get rid of their life insurance. And they any insurance that you have to have, they keep, but they make it the very minimalist kind. And when you tell them, "I'm not sure if this is wise," they say, "Look, we have never been happier in our life to just trust God and not have these idols in our life, and we just count on him to provide for us." What would you say? Or suppose there is a young family that's very eager to get onto the mission field, and their organization says you need to raise 100% of your funding before you go, and this couple works hard, and they get to 25, 35, they get to 50%, and they hit a wall. They're just not getting any farther, and the organization says you got to get to 100. And so they conclude that the reason they haven't got their support is they aren't stepping out in faith, and so they leave this organization and they go out onto the mission field on their own, trusting that once they get there and step out in faith, God will provide all that they need. Smart or not? I'll give you another situation. A veteran missionary couple that's been on the field for a long time, they have an open door and an opportunity to move into the interior part of the country and do some teaching and have an open door to share the gospel. They've been in the big city, but now they can go into the interior, but it's much more dangerous, much more hostile to foreigners. People there have never heard the gospel, and the government is likely to crack down on people who share. This is a very dangerous place to go. And their friends and family say, why can't you just stay here? You're doing good work in the city. Maybe wait 5 years and things will be better there. But they conclude that the call to follow Jesus is a call to suffer, whatever the cost. And so they go. Or how about a church that finds itself constantly falling into the red? That means they're not meeting their budget. They don't have enough money. And it happens at certain months during the year, maybe during the summer months, where the giving dips down, and they always have these urgent pleas, and they have to come before the congregation and say, "We don't have any money. We didn't pay the pastor. We can't keep the lights on." And so some people on the board say, you know what, we ought to try to save some money. We ought to have a savings account that can help us see through some hard times. And someone else says, that's a great idea. Let's go one step further. Let's sell that valuable piece of property we own. We could get a lot of money for it. We could start an endowment, and we wouldn't have to worry about these hardships. We would be set to do the Lord's work. And then someone else in the congregation says, I don't like either of those ideas. I think it's wonderful that we live week by week, and I think it's great that every year we have these times where we don't know how we're going to make ends meet. I think it really causes us to trust in God. Which way is the right way? One last scenario. Suppose there's an older man in the church, a godly man. He's served the Lord faithfully for a long time, and he loses his job, and he starts racking up debts, and he stays unemployed for months, and it turns to a year, and it turns to 18 months, and things get very bad, and his house is facing foreclosure. He has to live with a friend from church. His grown kids are sending him money to keep things afloat. But he insists on buying his grandkids lavish presents. And he still wants to follow through and take them to Disney World like he promised. And he still, two or three times a year, goes overseas on short-term mission projects, and he tours the Holy Land, or he goes to Russia, and he builds houses, and he goes, and he has to pay for all of this out of his own pocket. And when some people say, I'm not sure you're spending your money well, he says, God wants me to be generous to others and to seek first his kingdom, no matter the financial cost, and God will take care of our needs. What advice would you give people in these situations? Well, I can tell you that I'm not going to tell you what to do in any of them. But they all have to do with trust, don't they? What is the proper role of faith in the Christian's life? Are we more trusting if we expect God to do the extraordinary? Or are we foolish if we do not use the means that he's provided and we do not read the road signs that he's laid out for us? Does God want us to take into account our circumstances when making decisions and what seems to make sense? Or does God want us to ignore those circumstances and venture ahead, trusting him to provide? There's no answer to the question the way I've just framed it, but you may fall into one of those camps. Two different types of Christians. We'll call the first one Practical Patty. I was going to do Pat because that could be a boy or girl, but I didn't want Pat Quinn to think it was him. Okay, so just Patty. Practical Patty. This may be some of you. She's level-headed, responsible, cautious, not prone to take risks, but prone to worry. She needs all the facts. Every decision, no matter how big or how small, comes down to one thing: information. She needs to do analysis, evaluation, needs to weigh pros and cons, wants to have 100% of the facts so she can determine, will this succeed or not? Is this plan going to be a failure or not? Her assumption is that God blesses us when we think carefully through our plan. Then you have Spiritual Susie. And Spiritual Susie is just the opposite. She's very bold, adventurous, entrepreneurial. She does not tend to count the cost. She's never met a fact that she can't ignore. She's confident to the point of overconfidence. Every decision, no matter how big or how small, comes down to one thing: faith. Do we believe that God can do this? Is your God a big God or a small God? Her assumption is that God blesses our plans as long as we trust in him. So who's right? I'm not going to tell you, but I do want to encourage you that as you hear the description of those two women, wherever your heart goes out, you know, whichever one, yeah, that lady's got it right. I want you to think for the other one during this sermon. Because you'll lean toward and you'll start thinking, I know some people need to hear this message because they're so practical. Or I need some people to hear this message because they need to count on their fingers and figure out what to do with money once in a while. How do we handle this tension between trusting and trying, between faith and means? I want you to turn to Ezra chapter 8. I'm not going to tell you how to answer all of those scenarios at the beginning. I'm not going to tell you if you should be Patty or Susie, but I think this text will give us some ways and some principles of understanding this tension. If you look at Ezra chapter 8, it's page 394 in the Blue Bibles. You know, in Ezra 1 and 2, we have the first wave of exiles returning from Babylon, and now we have Ezra. We meet him finally in chapter 7, and in chapter 8, he's organizing another wave. This is 80 years later, sending a second wave of exiles back to Jerusalem. The first part of the chapter here, 8, we have a list of those who return. Starts with two priests, and then the household of David, and then he lists 12 families. There's a lot of 12s in this passage. Israelites like the number 12. It symbolized for them the totality of God's people, like the 12 tribes. Jesus' day, the 12 apostles. I want us to pick up the reading in verse 15. As Ezra gathers these families at the river Ahava to send them on to Jerusalem. Verse 15, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. I reviewed the people and the priests. I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Jehoiarib and another Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casiphia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18, also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, and with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, and the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people in the house of God. Now, I want us to focus our attention on verses 21 through 23. Ezra gathers all the people to Ahava, it's a town outside of Babylon, and there apparently was some kind of canal or river there that met up with the main tributary. And they gather there to pray and to fast because they have a long, dangerous journey. They have 900 miles to go to Jerusalem, and they can't just hop on Interstate 80 and just sort of zip through and pay a few tolls and stay at a hotel and drive through fast food. This is a dangerous journey that they're on, because in the ancient world, it's very common that when you traveled outside of cities or a long distance, that there would be thieves or gangs along the way ready to pounce on you and take your stuff. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the story Jesus tells, that a man on the Jericho road, he's jumped by these brigands and robbers, and they beat him up and they take his stuff, because this was very common. You don't have any police force around, you know, patrolling the area. Your cell phone doesn't get coverage. There's nothing to do. You are in a long ways from anything, and here comes some bad guys, and they take all your stuff. So this is serious business, very dangerous. And notice that Ezra is traveling with a lot of wealth. All of this silver and gold and bronze, these precious vessels that they're bringing as an offering to the temple in Jerusalem. So they are just loaded down with millions and millions of dollars. So they just, we're just going, and it's dangerous to begin with, and it's a long trip, and we are fabulously wealthy as we go. But you notice in verse 22, Ezra refuses to ask for an armed escort from the king. He says, I'm not going to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us. Okay, we don't need this. No, we don't need no stinking badges. Okay, we can just do this on our own. If you didn't get that, ask somebody who's old, okay? They'll explain it to you. God would take care of them. So he refuses the protection of the king, and he goes on their own and prays for God's protection. Therefore, the obvious lesson is, don't rely on man's help or man's protection. Trust in God to take care of you. Right? That's obviously the lesson. Or is it? Turn to Nehemiah, the next book in the Bible. Nehemiah and Ezra were roughly contemporaries. Ezra was the religious leader. Nehemiah came a little bit later, and he was the political leader. He was the governor, and he was going to help rebuild the wall. Now look at what Nehemiah says in chapter 2. In verse 4, the king says, what are you requesting? Nehemiah is coming to the king, and he prays in verse 5 that the king would hear his request, and then he makes his request in verse 7. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted to me what I asked. So he's going back to Judah, and he says, I want some letters so that when I go through the different provinces, it's kind of my sort of eye pass. They'll let me, you know, drive through here. And I also want a letter so I can get some wood, because I want to rebuild the wall, and I want to get some wood from Asaph along the way. So the king does this. Now look at verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. Ezra, I'm not going to take an armed escort. Nehemiah, I got an armed escort. So the moral of the story is obviously God helps those who help themselves. Right? Or maybe the point of the story is Nehemiah is not as spiritual as Ezra. Or maybe the point of the story is Ezra shot off his big mouth and then he said a little too much about God. God's great. Oh, man, I can't get an army now. And he had to just sort of hope for the best. But there is nothing in either book which would indicate that Ezra or Nehemiah acted sinfully, either by taking the armed escort or by refusing to ask for one. So how do we make sense of this? Is your problem that you are not responsible enough or that you don't trust enough? Well, again, there's no answer to that question if we word it that way. It's not a matter of one over the other. But let me give you from Ezra 8 some principles to help you think through these kinds of scenarios I described at the beginning, this kind of tension between trusting and trying. First principle, no matter your situation, come to God in prayer first and most. No matter your situation, come to God in prayer first and most. When you face a difficult task, or you get a scare, or you have some sobering news, or a setback, what is your first inclination? Okay, you get that call. You didn't get the job. It's cancer. Your daughter's sick. He's filing the papers. You get that call. What's your first inclination? Is it to pray? The problem in Israel was often that they did not seek the Lord. Sometimes this meant they sought people they shouldn't have sought out. For example, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony, Isaiah says. See, Israel had lots of situations, just like you do, where they didn't know what to do. Okay, do we make an alliance with Egypt or Assyria, or do we keep fighting? And I'm not sure what to do. And so they went to these mediums, necromancers, means people who talk to the dead, and they would conjure up these spirits. Now, if you see this on the daytime talk shows, it's gimmicks when they do it. It's sort of the medium who's, there's someone in your life, she has whitish brown hair, that's right. And she died 10 months, monsoons ago. They kind of do that. But here, these people, there is a real, occultish spiritual element, and the Lord did not want his people near them, and so they went to the necromancers and said, talk to the dead so we can figure out what to do. And Isaiah says, shouldn't you inquire of the Lord? And then where do you go to hear from the Lord? It says, to the testimony and to the teaching. Go to your teachers, go to the book of the law, go to Moses, listen to what I have said to you. But instead of seeking the testimony, seeking the Lord in prayer, they sought these mediums. Now, it's easy for us to say, oh, dumb Israelites. But do you and I ever seek advice from people who are not at all qualified to tell us what to do on God's behalf? If only I knew what the celebrities think about this. If only I could get their opinion on it. He's really good at football, or she's really beautiful. They must have good advice for my life. Or perhaps sometimes we go to different counselors or therapists, and some of them can be very good, but sometimes they work from a completely different worldview. They're not thinking like Christians at all, and they give us sort of advice that doesn't really fit the Bible. People follow horoscopes. People do all sorts of stuff rather than seek God. Sometimes it's not a matter of seeking wrong things, but you seek things that are okay, but you don't do it in the right way. I'll give you an example. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was a king, and he was one of the good kings of Judah for the most part. But it says, at the end of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. That's not an anti-doctor verse, but it is a pro-God verse. He's got gout or something in his feet, and he gets stubborn. I don't know if you ever met any old people who get stubborn. I've heard it happen sometimes, right? Not here, but elsewhere. And he gets stubborn, and he says, I'm just going to go to the doctors. Asa, seek the Lord. No, you go to the physicians. The problem's not with physicians. The problem is in not seeking the Lord. And isn't this true? We think, well, science, given enough to science can solve this. When you get sick, you think, well, there must be a treatment, must be a pill, must be a hospital somewhere in this country. Is that your first inclination? Got to get on the phone, got to figure this out. Where's your first inclination? I got to pray. Now, we are thankful for doctors and nurses and surgeons and physical therapists and RNs and CNAs and all the rest. But listen, in a world that worships science and idolizes health and obsesses over health care, we must remember there's only one great physician. And don't turn to medicine without turning first to your Maker. So we must come to God in prayer. We must seek Him first and most. Look at verse 23. You see, they fasted and implored God. This is not just a little quick thing. Okay, we won't ask for the guard. Dear Lord, bless us. Let's head out, guys. They're there for 3 days, praying, fasting. Why do you fast? Fasting is a way of afflicting yourself so that you might draw near to God and that you might draw His attention. That's not to say that God only pays attention if you're suffering or that you need to make yourself hungry enough and then He'll listen to you. But when you fast, whether you give up food, that's the most common, or you might give up certain kinds of foods, or others, if you have health problems, maybe you have to give up for a time Facebook or TV, or, you know, you do something. You know, don't make it something lame. I'll give it up vegetables and swearing or something, okay? But you give up something that you need or something that's precious to you. When you fast, it is a way of saying to yourself and to God, I desire you, I desire your ways, I desire your help, I desire your mercy, I desire your kingdom, I seek your righteousness more than I want to eat. When I've fasted from time to time, and not holding myself up as a frequent faster, but as I have over the years, I notice how much I depend on food, how much each day food is what motivates me. It's 10 o'clock. We're halfway to food. It's noon. I get to eat food. It's 1 o'clock. I could probably have a little food. And you're just thinking, food. Just when's the next food? And so when you give that up for a meal, a day, 2 days, longer, there's a way of saying, no, Lord, as much as I'm hungry, I hunger more for you and your righteousness, for your assistance, for your favor. I commend to you that all of you should consider making fasting a part of your spiritual discipline. Now, you have to know the health situations that you're in, and so maybe it can't be food, but something, and for most of you, probably food, that you would work it into a regular habit of your spiritual discipline. Maybe it's once a month. Maybe it's once a year, but that you would fast. These people gathered together to seek the Lord. They trusted in Him, but they did not presume upon Him. They implored Him. You know, James says that Elijah was a man of like nature with us, and we know that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It is effectual. And we say, look, we can do what Elijah did. But we forget that James 5:17 says, Elijah prayed fervently. Fervently. If you are going to pursue a course of action which eschews the ordinary use of means, that's a good word for you, eschews, okay? It's a good word. It means to avoid, to do away with. I had a friend in college who had a t-shirt that said, Eshu Obfuscation. Obfuscation means confusion. So it was really a nerd humor kind of shirt, but you can probably find it somewhere. It's a good vocabulary word. If you are going to pursue a course of action which eschews the use of ordinary means, then you must be prepared to petition God with extraordinary prayer. You're going to forego the use of ordinary means, you must be ready to petition God with extraordinary prayer. You come to God first and most. In whatever situation. Here's the second principle. Look for God to provide for you through human agency, wise planning, and hard work. Look for God to provide for you through human agency, planning, and hard work. Now look at verse 15. There's a problem here. They get everyone together, they don't have any Levites. Remember the difference between priests and Levites? All the priests were Levites, not all the Levites were priests. Levi was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. His family was to be the priestly family, but only through the line of Aaron. So the line of Aaron, those were the priests who did the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the holy place. And then the rest of the family were the Levites, and they were sort of the helpers to the priests. They would attend to the functions of the temple. And as they set out on the journey, Ezra realizes we need ourselves some Levites. Why? Well, they already had Levites in Jerusalem. But they need Levites on the journey because they are going to carry some of the holy vessels, some of the offerings that will be consecrated to the Lord. And so they need Levites to carry this according to the law of Moses. So what does Ezra do? Does he call for prayer and fasting that mushrooms might turn into Levites or they might descend from heaven and fall like manna? No, he says, all right, let's get some of the leading men of the city, men of insight, these teachers, these leaders, okay, these are guys that they're going to listen to, and let's send them to this person named Iddo in this place called Cassiphia. We don't know exactly what Cassiphia is. Seems like it's a name for a sanctuary or perhaps even a training school for servants of the temple. But Ezra says, let's get 12 of our best people and send them to Iddo. Okay, I got a guy in Cassiphia, and he's got Levites, so I want you to send, you guys go, and I want you to talk to him, explain our situation, and try to get some for us. And sure enough, says the Lord's hand was upon them, and their mission is successful. But you see, God used Ezra's strategy, his effort, his planning. He didn't just, I'll just pray and fast for 3 days and trust the Lord to rain down Levites. I said, okay, let's get you 12 guys. I want you to go. I want you to go to Edo, and I want you to go to Cassiphia, and I want you to bring some Levites. Look at verse 24. Here's another problem. How do we transport all these valuables? Verse 28, he consecrates the Levites so that they might carry the holy things. But notice two other things Ezra does. One, he carefully weighs out the treasure. You see verse 25, I weighed out to them the silver and the gold. Verse 26, I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver, etc. You go down to verse 34, when they arrive in Jerusalem, the whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. Before that, in verse 33, they bring it to the house, and they weigh it in the hands of Meremoth, the priest. You see what Ezra's doing? He wants to be sure that it is recorded the weight of all the treasure so that everyone can see that none has gone missing. So that if any is missing, they would know, well, somebody along the way, there's some Levites who are stuffing some gold and silver into their pockets. And so that when they get to Jerusalem, no one will say, well, Ezra, man, you traveled for 900 miles for 3 months with $10 million, and that's what arrived here. I wonder how much you took for yourself along the way. So he says, no, I'm going to write this down. Here's what we started with. Here's what we finished with. I'm going to do some good bookkeeping because I want everyone to see that we brought it all here. Now notice the other thing he does. Verse 29, after he consecrates the Levites, he says, guard them, he's talking about the offerings, guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites in Jerusalem. Now, wait a second, Ezra. You wouldn't ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to guard you, but you ask the Levites to guard the offering. So clearly we see something more is going on here than that Ezra is just too spiritual for guards. I don't believe in guards. You know, the sort of people that, oh, it's just faith, I just trust God. And you wear a seatbelt, and you lock your door, and you have airbags. Because God provides means to accomplish his purposes. So Ezra did not view faith as being antithetical to wise planning and the use of means. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, said, those who depend upon God must use proper means for their preservation, and they need not be ashamed to do so. Remember, Jesus says to count the cost before you become his disciple? And he gives two analogies. He said, it's like a king who goes to battle, and it's like a builder who constructs a tower. And the king, he said, look, you know, can I defeat this army? Do I have enough men? Am I going to be successful? The builder says, well, do I have enough money to finish the tower? Do I have enough supplies and men? In both cases, Jesus holds them up as an example of people who planned, who looked to the future, who said, is this going to really work? Can we really make this happen? Sometimes Christians, and at times they're being manipulative, and at many times they're well-meaning. Sometimes Christians ignore good counsel and throw out common sense because they think that faith allows them to do whatever crazy thing they want to do. No, I don't have to. Nope, common sense. Nope, don't have to do that. Count the cost. Don't have to do that. Sort of weigh cost-benefit analysis. I don't have to do any of that. Why? Faith. Now listen, God does call us to do risky things. We risk our lives for the sake of the gospel. We follow Christ no matter the cost. But this faith-filled life does not mean that we avoid the restraints of reality. God works through the ordinary means of human planning and hard work. One commentator says, there is sometimes a tendency for Christians to fall into the trap of thinking that God is only at work in miracles and special events. And we write off as unspiritual such mundane procedures as, for example, committees. Oh, committees. Concocted somewhere in the bowels of hell. Committees. Oh, the devil runs committees. The commentator says, however, since for our salvation, God chose to become man in the person of Christ, we may expect to find him at work just as much in the consecrated use of human means as in the bypassing of them. You understand what he's saying? If you're one of these people who said, faith means that I don't have to look for human agency, I don't have to look for means. Say, well, then how do you make sense of the incarnation? God thought it was a good idea to use human means. He came as a man. Here's the third principle. So, in whatever situation you find yourself, you want to pray first and most. And second, you want to look for God to provide for you through human agency and planning. Third, on occasion, we ought to turn down available means and trust God to work apart from them. On occasion, we ought to turn down available means and trust God to work apart from them. We have a life in this country where most people, most of the time, I didn't say all people all the time, most people most of the time, for them, trust in God is an abstract concept. Now sure, we all have hard spots, and we feel like I have nowhere to turn, and God has to show up. But for most people, most of the time, trusting in God is sort of an abstract concept. You pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Are you concerned about your daily bread? Very few of you are. Bread, I got bread at home. If I don't have bread, I go to Meijer. It's, you know, 75 cents or something. Just get bread. Everybody's got bread. So most of us, most of the time, are just used to things happening. We have everywhere to turn. But then there are those occasions where God may be saying to us, I know you have other ways to turn to, and normally I would have you go there as my means of providing, but I would like you to turn away from them and trust me to work without them. How do we know when gutsy faith would have us fly in the face of common sense? I mean, look again at verses 21 through 23. Why did Ezra refuse to ask for a band of soldiers? Some say it was because he was on a religious mission and Nehemiah was on a political one. Yeah, it's true. There's nothing to say that's the reason why. Others say Ezra just made a bad decision. But again, doesn't seem to condemn him for it. Why did he forego the soldiers that he had a right to ask for and indeed that Nehemiah used? Why didn't he do the quote-unquote smart thing? Well, look at verse 22. He says, I was ashamed. I was ashamed to ask the king for an armed escort. Why? Because he had just got done sharing about God, telling about his might and his power. Now to say, oh, by the way, I need an army. Just didn't seem right. Trying to think, other examples in the Bible where one of God's people would turn aside from the legitimate use of means at his disposal to trust God apart from them. And the best example I came up with is Paul. You know, Paul says over and over again, I have a right to be paid as a minister of the gospel. Don't muzzle the ox while he's treading the corn. If I teach you spiritual things, you can give me material benefit. So pay your pastors, pay your church workers. That's what Paul's saying. But then he says very clearly, for my part, I will not accept any payment. And here's why, 1 Corinthians 9:12. Because I do not want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Does that mean that all the pastors in Lansing are sinning if they get paid by their churches? No, Paul says clearly not. But in his context, where so many of these famous orators would come to town and they were sort of the rock stars, the entertainers of the day, and they would get paid a bunch of money to do their spiel. And when there were other false apostles who would come in and they were trying to get rich off of God's people and to teach them just what their tickling ears wanted to hear, Paul says in this context, no, I cannot accept money. It needs to be absolutely clear. I am not teaching you what you want to hear. I am not teaching you to get rich. And so he says, I have a right to get paid and I'm not going to do it. So when should we turn down available, legitimate means and trust God to work apart from them? Here's at least one answer. We should reject the usual means of God's provision when accepting them would be an obstacle for the gospel. See, you don't turn away from the usual means just because you presume upon God or because you claim a promise that he never explicitly makes to you. But sometimes we do the extraordinary, risky, seemingly nonsensical thing because to do the opposite would reflect poorly on God. Here's the filter. The filter is God's reputation. What will this cause people to say about my God? For Ezra, after he had given that speech, to then ask for an armed escort would have said, I don't really believe that about my God. For Paul to have accepted payment was, in his mind, a way of undermining the authenticity and sincerity of his gospel proclamation. So the filter is God's reputation. That means at times you do something risky or something that seems to fly in the face of common sense because you say, otherwise they will not know that our God is a strong tower and a mighty fortress. But you have to think God's reputation because there could be other sorts of decisions and you think you're really moving out in faith. And what it says is, well, they must have a God who subsidizes laziness and poor planning. They must have a God who raises up fathers to not care about their children. Or they can say, they must worship a God who is supremely and utterly valuable and precious to them beyond all else. Takes a lot of wisdom. And you and I need to listen to this word from Ezra and not listen for someone else, but listen in the way in which we are least inclined to go. Where's our propensity for weakness? So some of you, if you're a spiritual Susie, God may be saying you need to get your head out of the clouds. You need to realize God is not calling you on more crazy adventures. He is calling you to be better with a calculator. And then others, the practical Patties, he's calling you to get off your feet, get your feet off the ground, and God is not asking you to get more data. He's calling you to trust him enough right now to take a risk. So on occasion, God, when his reputation is at stake, would have us work without or contrary to the ordinary means. Here's the final principle. In whatever way God provides and protects, see his hand at work and give him glory. In whatever way he protects and provides, see his hand at work and give him glory. Think back on this passage. There are three problems, right? No Levites, we got to have a safe trip, and we want all the money to make it there. And look at what we see three times in the narrative. Verse 18, this is having to do with the Levites. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion. Verse 22, in the story about the travel, this is what they say to the king. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. And then at the conclusion of the matter, after they make it safely and the goods are all with them, they say in verse 34, the whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. Why? Well, look up at verse 31. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. Three problems. Two of them Ezra tackles with usual, ordinary common sense and means. One, he expects God to deliver in an extraordinary way. And on all three occasions, he says, the good hand of God was upon us, the good hand of God was upon us, the good hand of God was upon us. How do you view your life? Do you see your life as a random collection of events and circumstances that God maybe can sort of spin into control? Do you see your life as one in which God on occasion will intervene supernaturally, but frankly, he seems to do it for you less often than for others? Or do you see your life as one in which God is directing your affairs, guiding your steps, and his good hand is upon you every step of the way as you walk with him? Ezra chapter 8 would teach us to seek God in the miraculous and in the mundane. So you get sick and things look dire and you pray and pray and pray, and unbeknownst to anyone's explanation, you get better, you say, praise God. Someone else gets sick and they call a doctor and they get an appointment, and the surgeon is skillful, and the chemo works, and they get better, and they say, praise God, his good hand was upon us. In the miraculous and in the mundane, giving thanks in all circumstances, coming to God at the beginning of your problem, in the middle of your problem, and after the problem. You trust him enough to come. You trust him enough to obey. You trust him enough to rest. See, we're never in danger of trusting God too much. But it is possible that we don't trust him in every way. Some of you may talk a lot about trusting in Jesus. Oh, yes, I have faith in Jesus. But is it a trust in Jesus that takes him at his word and then obeys? And does what God would have you do to reach the end to which he's called you? Some of you say, well, I just trust God so much that I don't have to use means and common sense. And God's sitting in heaven saying, no, if you trusted me so much, you would use the thing I put right in front of you. It's a phony spirituality which pretends to be faith and doesn't have faith enough to take God at his word and do things his way. And then there's others, perhaps, who you are all too ready to follow the procedure and the plan, but you have a hard time trusting him with the things you actually can't accomplish. You'll trust him to maybe find a job because, well, you know how to work at that and work hard and it'll come together. But trust him with your sins. Trust him with your kids. Trust him to get to heaven. Well, then you got to do things. You can't let go. You have a plan. You got to accomplish. You got to figure it out. When Jesus came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, you know, it was a happy day in the palms and celebrating, but you know, Luke's gospel records that as he approached Jerusalem, he wept. And he wept because they did not know the things that would make for peace. They didn't know who was in their midst. They didn't know who Jesus was. They did not worship the only one who could save them. They did not follow the only one who could lead them in a straight path. They were fools. Don't be fools. You turn from your sin. And you turn to Christ. Listen to what Ezra said. The hand of God is for good on all who seek him. And the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. Will you trust enough to come? And trust enough to obey? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that by your Spirit you would work this word deep into us just at our point of greatest need, to be confirmed where we need to be confirmed, but to be pricked where we need to be poked. Help us, Lord, to use all the means at our disposal, to listen to good counsel, to have common sense, to work hard, to plan, to trust you that you don't need any of that. Sometimes you work and want us to work without it. Lord, we look to you for all that we lack, and we pray that we would know this Christ better, this one who came to earth as a man with all the miraculous powers of deity and all the mundane things of human existence, and came to save us. In his name we pray. Amen.